Look at one verse there and then continue on into chapter 23 and verse 11. I've been enjoying the summer reads. I finished the most encouraging book on hell ever some time ago. Looking forward to discussing that in the adult Bible class come the fall. I've been working through Kevin DeYoung's book on the Scripture, and always good to be reminded of the doctrine of Scripture and some of its characteristics. How far are you through that book? Anybody finished that book yet? Oh, good for you. Do you remember? Okay, now you're really on the line here. The four characteristics of Scripture. Okay, authority was one. Sufficiency. Clarity. And necessity. I read the one on necessity this morning, and would it surprise you that sometimes I come into the pulpit and I wonder to myself, is this really what God would have for His people this morning? Maybe they need something else. I think at times we can give lip service to sola scriptura. I've said that before. We don't tend to work out the implications often of the doctrines that we profess. And it's good to be reminded of this wonderful book and how God speaks to us through this word, and how it is necessary both for faith and for practice. Well, enough of preamble. Hopefully that encourages you to listen. I'm going to read this text of Scripture. We're right in the middle of an account. Just to remind you, setting the scene, middle of the night, Paul is locked up in the Antonia fortress overlooking the temple and probably wondering what's going to happen next. And so we read in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that's Claudius Lysias, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once again for your authoritative, all-sufficient, clear, and necessary word. We pray that you would grant each and every one of us here this morning open hearts to receive it. Pray that you would grant me clarity of mind and speech to proclaim it. We pray that at the end of this time in our worship service, we would love the Lord Jesus Christ more, that we would be more and more like him. And we do pray for those who are outside of your grace, that this would be the day of salvation for them. Please, we pray, we beg of you, encourage our hearts. Break into this congregation. Rescue dying sinners for yourself, for our encouragement, for your glory, and for the sake of Jesus, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a place or a time when you just can't win for trying? When all your efforts to know God, make Him known, share the gospel with those who are without the gospel, build up believers in the gospel, when all those efforts seem to come up empty, you ever been in a place where people look at you and they assume things about you? They impugn motives that are not God-honoring to you. You ever been in the place where you just kind of feel forsaken all by yourself? This message isn't just for pastors, isn't just for vocational ministers. I'm sure all of us can say that at some time we have been in that place. And if that is the case for you this morning, well, this sermon is for you. We need to set the context in greater depth than we did before the prayer. And we need to remind ourselves what this book is all about. The book of Acts, book of Luke, what Jesus Christ has done. Book of Acts, what Jesus Christ continues to do. These are the ongoing exploits of Jesus Christ through His Spirit-empowered church. Problem is, when you get kind of wrapped up in the lives of the saints, you sort of forget who it's all about. It's not so much about Peter and Paul. It's not so much about the 12. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And taking us back and reminding ourselves of that is going to be very helpful to us, particularly when we're going through those places and times where we feel that we can't win for trying. And Paul is in that place, make no mistake, in this portion of God's Word. He's been in Jerusalem for about a week and a half. It's been a very eventful week and a half since he entered that city. You remember that he came into Jerusalem with a very firm resolve and with a money bag attached to him. He wanted to bring that love offering from the Gentile churches, present it to the church in Jerusalem to signify their union, their oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember something of the tenor of the city of Jerusalem at that time. Jews didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. And so the leadership of the Jerusalem church counseled Paul, listen, if you're going to do this, we want you to engage in some ritual purification rites, and just to show that there's nothing about this rumor that is circulating about you, that everybody that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ must practice in a certain way and must, in this case, abandon the law of Moses. And so Paul does that, and we see how everything goes south from that point. He goes to do that at the temple. He's dragged out of the temple. He's falsely accused by the Jews. He's beaten by a zealous mob. He's been arrested by the Romans. He tries to explain himself, and he's shouted down by all his accusers. He's almost flogged to within an inch of his life. His time in Jerusalem has been eventful indeed. And it's not over yet. For we read in verse 30, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So we understand what's going on in Claudius Lysias' mind. That speech by Paul didn't elaborate for him what was going on between Paul and the Jews. For one thing, he couldn't understand probably Aramaic to any kind of great extent. And for another thing, he couldn't get to the bottom of the matter through torture. Because Paul was a what? Do you remember? He's a Roman citizen. You can't do that. But he wants to get to the bottom of the matter. He is responsible for the peace in Jerusalem after all. So what does he do? He gathers the leading elders, the Sanhedrin, together. It's probably an informal gathering. I'll try to show this a little bit later on to try to get to the bottom of what's going on. And man, I try to put myself into Paul's shoes, and I really, really feel for him. I've never gone through anything like this. But again, I think many of us know what it's like to have our motivations questioned and our words twisted and our ministry undermined. And I think many of us know the pain of having tried with grace and fervor our hardest for God, knowing Him and making Him known, and just feeling like we're not getting anywhere. Just feeling like we can't win for trying. So what are we to do when we're actually in that place? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. Our text actually gives us the answer through the example of the Apostle Paul, and it gives us a whole pile of comfort in the process. So there's two things. When we feel like we can't win for trying, when we feel like our motivations are being questioned, when people are assuming things about us, when people are diligent at undermining our ministry, when we feel forsaken, number one, keep trying to win people to the gospel. Wow, that's hard. That's verses 1 to 10. That's what we see of Paul there. We notice that he keeps trying to win his people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing response. It is a spirit-filled response. It is an otherworldly response. It is a response that does not come naturally to any of us when we are in this place. Paul is brought before the leadership of the land. Again, an informal setting. So probably the Council of the 70 are not sitting in their regular places. This seems to become clear because Paul is not able to he knows who they are in general, but he is not able to pick out what position each person fulfills. And they may not have been wearing their priestly garbs. In any case, Paul knows who they are in general, and he will not waste this opportunity that God has given to him to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to attempt to win his brothers to Jesus Christ again. And we notice how he starts off in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, look at the appeal here. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul begins by looking straight at those who would accuse him and want him out of the picture, want him dead. Now, looking somebody in the eye, that's common courtesy. If you're ever in an interview, a job interview, they will always tell you, never do this. Nonverbal communication basically says, don't really want to be there, you don't want the job. And the other thing that you are to do is to always look the other person in the eye. Maintain eye contact. It's courtesy. But in the case of the gospel and in the case of ministering to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it shows that you realize that the people that are sitting before you have immortal souls that will never ever die. And we being those who have been trusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this message that saves, we ought to demonstrate that we have a concern for those whom we are talking to. And Paul has a concern for them. This is why often social media in many ways is a blessing, but often it is a curse. Because you lose that face to face. It's interesting how John ends two of his short epistles. He goes, I want to write you more, but much better if we do this face to face. Because often when we are just writing, you know, we can read into things. Well, what does he say? Well, as he is on trial, and he knows this, he opens with a defense and makes a statement which is tantamount to saying that he has lived his life as a faithful Jew. Notice what he says. Brethren, I have conducted myself as a citizen with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's the New American Standard Version, just to give you a bit of a different spin on it. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say, I've tried my best to live as a faithful Jew, but I have lived as a faithful Jew in all good conscience up to this time? And it's not the only time you make such a claim. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, he makes the claim there as well. But there is a clause that is very important. He says there, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Wow. Are you saying, Paul, that you're perfect? Can any of us say that, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving that free gift of righteousness credited to our account, can any of us say at any time during this life that we are perfect? No. Paul knew that as well, so he's not saying that. So what is he saying? One writer put it this way, that Paul had lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God does not mean all his actions had always been right. It does mean that Paul felt no guilt for anything he had done. Conscience is the faculty that passes moral judgment on a person's actions. But it does so based only on the highest standards of morality and conduct perceived by that individual. It is thus neither the voice of God nor infallible. A conscience uninformed by biblical truth will not necessarily pass accurate judgments. Christians' consciences, informed by the standards of God's Word, are able to assess accurately their actions. So there's a point of application here then. If we are to have that clear conscience, our conscience has to be always made subject to what? That word that is authoritative, necessary, clear, and sufficient. Christians need to strengthen their consciences by constantly exposing themselves to the truths of Scripture. Well, we go beyond Paul's opening defense here. And what I want us to do is to encourage each and every one of us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, as I believe he is following the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the second instance. Because I believe in the first instance, he actually sins. The first thing that we want to discover here and we want to follow is be humble when you're in that situation, when you feel like you can't win for trying. The second thing is to be nimble. So be humble, be nimble. What does it mean to be humble? Well, always clothe yourself with that characteristic of the gospel. When you are wrong, when you have sinned, actually admit you are wrong and actually confess your sin with words. And we need to build to that. Look at verses 2 to 5. And I know there is some disagreement here on this particular text of Scripture, but I believe the text bears this out. The high priest Ananias, upon hearing what Paul had said, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Ananias is the high priest. He serves from 48 AD to 59 AD. So he's right at the end of his tenure. He is known as a ruthless man, always breaking the law of God. In fact, many of the Jews cannot stand this man. So he orders Paul to be struck by the temple guard. Contrary to the law of Moses, and the law of Moses says and assumes that a man is presumed innocent until proven guilty. You just have to look at Leviticus 19, verse 15, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2, and even how Nicodemus talks to the Pharisees and the rulers of the people about the Lord Jesus Christ in John 7, verse 51. So Paul is smacked, and he responds in verse 3. So what do you think about Paul's words? That's the first question that we have to ask. We're going to get to the bottom of this. I actually think his words are really good. The words are really good. We'll talk about the attitude in a second. Because his words are really similar to what Jesus Christ said when he was in exactly the same situation. Turn back to John 18 and look at verses 20 to 23. Jesus, too, had been struck at this point. And he answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And earlier on, he actually calls the religious leaders out. Matthew 23, verse 27. Words that are very similar to what the Apostle Paul says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Christianity is all about the heart. It's not about the external. You can go through a lot of religious motions and be totally dead inside and not right with the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls the Pharisees out on this. Paul calls the ruling elders of the people and the Sanhedrin out on this. So I think his words are really good. He's speaking truth here. But what do you think of Paul's underlying attitude? And this is where there's some debate. But the text seems to indicate that Paul momentarily lost his composure. Not my words, somebody else's words. One writer has said, the noun form, the key here I think is the word revile. The noun form of the word revile, which means to abuse or insult, it appears twice in the New Testament, both times in lists of vices or sins that characterize unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 10. The adjectival form also appears twice in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, describes reviling as an activity of Satan, while 1 Peter 3, verse 9, forbids Christians to do it. And this is what Paul did, at least the way they describe what he did. And he's challenged by the council here in verse 4. And in humility, Paul, what he's doing here, is apologizing. And he bows to Scripture. And you will have a reference in your translations. He actually quotes Exodus 22, verse 28. You shall not revile the ruler of your people. And he's not just talking about the office here. He's talking about the person. That does not explain the text well enough, as far as I'm concerned. And I thought about this for a while. I thought, you know, we can often say things that are true to an individual, but we can do so without love for the individual we are speaking to and without grace in our hearts. Jesus Christ says, speak the truth in what? In love. We can do it in such a way that is very demeaning and insulting. And that's so easy to do when we feel that we can't win for trying, to lash out like this. But it is sinful, friends, and it must be repented of. And what volumes it speaks of our understanding of the cross when we actually do exercise humility and lightning fast, like Paul, actually ask for forgiveness or when we apologize. And I'll tell you what that does. It demonstrates to our hearers that there is something otherworldly in this gospel, because this is not how the world naturally responds. But the Spirit-filled Christian, this is how he responds. One writer has said, "We cannot excuse this sudden burst of anger, though we must not view it self-righteously. We are made of the same stuff as Paul, and his provocation was greater than most of us will ever face. Yet his quickness in acknowledging his wrong was more than many of us are willing to do." Be humble. Clothe yourselves with that characteristic of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just sit beneath the shadow of the cross. Remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's going to break you every single time. Be nimble, secondly. We've already looked at this. Paul does this all the time. He keeps his head in the situation. Marvelous how he does this. He's smart here, tailoring the gospel message to his audience once again. We read there in verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." You can see that also in Matthew 22, verse 23. "Nor angel, nor spirit." They're like the theological liberals. "But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." They're like the theological conservatives. Although neither group, many of them, they didn't have any heart for the living God. "Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So Paul knows his audience. He looks out at them, and the text says he actually perceives. He's always thinking on his feet, always looking for a weakness in his opponent's armor that one of his choice gospel arrows can penetrate. He was nimble, quick to understand, think, and devise with the gospel. And he knew he had a point of commonality with the Pharisees on the subject of the resurrection. So why not open the discussion in the hopes of presenting Jesus Christ and the fullness of the gospel in terms of such a vital gospel arrow? Well, this is what he does in verse 6. And I think it is really cynical to think that he does this just as a matter of legal expediency to get out of the pickle that he's in. I think he does this because he has a concern for their souls. Well, yeah, there would have been part of him that would want to save himself, but he wants to save them. But, and this must have broken Paul's heart, it only served to fuel division within the council. Can't win for trying. I'm just trying. Over and over and over again, we see Paul trying and trying and trying to reach his brothers whom he would give his very salvation for. And it only serves to foment a greater hatred of him, such that Lysias, who still hasn't gotten to the matter, bottom of things, has to pull him out and take him back into the barracks lest he be torn apart. But despite the results, I think Paul's tactic was sound and is often used by the Spirit of God. I was being asked, actually, we were interviewing another candidate for the board at the pregnancy center this past week, and gave him an opportunity to ask some questions of me. Kim was also in the room. And he said, so how would you normally present, you know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people in our society? And I said, well, I think it's a biblical way of at least opening up the conversation. But I often talk about, you know, what people are doing and what they are pursuing. Remember Dan McDonald, who's pastor of Grace Church in Toronto, just church right up the street from Jarvis Street Baptist Church. He basically opens many of his conversations in that way. You're pursuing this thing, you know, a career or a wife or a family. Well, how's that working for you? Or maybe they're pursuing drugs or, you know, some sort of debauch life. And well, how's that working for you? I mean, that's not the gospel itself. But it is a gospel arrow. Because the Bible itself says that we have been made for the living God. Amen? And only in Him do we find purpose and joy and life to the full. The problem is, we've been separated from Him by our sins. We have that declaration of guilty hanging over our heads when we were born into the world. And yet the gospel message says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that we might be restored, reconciled to God, and have that life that we have been designed for. Do you know that life this morning? Have you come to Him? Have you bowed the knee? And again, it's not just about avoiding hell, which is real and hot and everlasting. But it's so that you might have that quantity and quality of life for which you have been designed. You have been designed for the living God. If you are pursuing anything else, and you're flitting from one thing to another, you will not find rest, to quote St. Augustine, until you find rest in God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Tailoring that gospel message, knowing our audience, firing those choice arrows that penetrate the armor by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's power in our opponents. Well, when we can't win for trying, keep trying. Keep trying to win people to the gospel. Be humble always when you sin. And also be nimble. Secondly, when you feel like you can't win for trying, remember you're not alone. You're not alone in the gospel. Again, what's the theme of the book of Acts? All about what Jesus Christ continues to do. And Acts continues on into the present day. In the church in the last 2,000 years, all about what Jesus Christ continues to do. Again, sometimes we can get so deep into the story of the saints in this book that we can forget who this book is all about. Well, the one whose story this is, the one behind the scenes, superintending all things for the church, won't allow us to forget Him. And so He bursts in upon the scene for Paul's encouragement and for our encouragement as well. He's always there. Always there. Never off His throne. Never absent from the right hand of the Father. Always with His saints. Always in possession of us. And we, therefore, always in possession of Him. Even though we have lost everything, it seems at times. Verse 11 is choice. The following night, isn't that interesting? Didn't you find that delay a little bit curious? I mean, Paul really needed it right then and there. He didn't need, did he? Jesus to come the next day. Didn't he need it right at that point in time? Well, let's just first acknowledge that Jesus is all-wise and always encourages us just at the right time. And therefore, this was precisely the right time for Jesus to enter the picture for Paul's sake. And perhaps in part, there's another part that's going to come when I come back from vacation. But perhaps in part, Paul needed some time to come to the end of himself realizing he had failed, but also realizing that the gospel enterprise wasn't all on him. And it's not all on us either. In any case, what is important is that the Lord came to him exactly when Paul needed him to do so. And doesn't the Lord do that with us? I can recount my years here and those times when I'm low, those times when, and I do get low at times, and those times when I feel like I'm forsaken and all alone and where I can't seem to win for trying, a message comes in from an individual at the end of a sermon that was just for me. How timely was God's word? Praise be to God, I say. Or a request for baptism, or a letter of thanks, or a hard case won to Jesus Christ. I tell you, all those things, yes, they glorify God, but don't they give us fuel as Christians? They do. One brother was sharing to me this past week of a hard case. And this individual contacted, this person is now living on the West Coast, and they were talking, I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boom. Can't believe it. God still works. He's still active. He's still the one who saves. All praise be to his name. Well, anyway, it comes the following night. We read, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This assurance meant much to Paul, says one commentator, during the delays and anxieties of the next 2 years, and goes far to account for the calm and dignified bearing which seemed to mark him out as a master of events rather than their victim. But I want to break it down here because it's really interesting. First of all, notice that the Lord comes near to his servant. The Lord stood by him. Jesus does not stand at a distance from Paul, as if disowning him because he has failed, or even because he has sinned. That best of friends stands by him. You know the song, Stand By Me? Often sing that of our friends. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He stands by him, and in doing so, he assures Paul of his love and that he will always possess him, always be with him, and therefore Paul would have come to the understanding that Jesus belonged to him still. And that despite all the things that were going on, all the things that seemed to be unraveling around him, he had that thing that was altogether satisfying, and that was Jesus Christ himself. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. And you know, sometimes our grip on this, our grip on the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can put it that way, it's tenuous at best. But we must always be reminded that his grip on us never ever relaxes. Got them in my hand. They will never perish. They're in my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They will never be snatched away. Isn't that an encouragement? I love the way Jim Clemens Sr. signs off on his emails. I don't think this is original to him, but he's the one that I always notice. He signs off his emails in his grip. It's true, believer. You are in his grip. When we feel that we cannot win for trying, we must remind ourselves that Jesus is near. He will never release his hold of us. We are, by God's grace, by his shed blood, and by the Spirit's seal, forever and ever in his grip. Praise God. There's a second thing that I notice here. Jesus cheers his servant on. Take courage. Or as the New King James puts it, be of good cheer. Now, a professional athlete will tell you that fans are critically important. So we're coming up on football season, so they'll always talk about the 12th man, right? There's only 11 on the field, but talking about the people in the stands. And this is why home games are always really, really important. Because they have that those people that are cheering for them. Well, Jesus is so much better than that, isn't he? Because he's not just in the stands. He's walking among the lampstands. Yes, he's assessing us, but he's also working in us and through us by his Holy Spirit that he might accomplish his perfect purposes in us and through us, that the kingdom of God might expand in our hearts and we might see that kingdom expand through our efforts. So much better than a fan, isn't he? That's the second thing. He cheers his servant. Then he does something amazing. He recaps his promise to his servant. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Remember I told you, Acts 19 verse 21 is the controlling verse for all that we see going on in the rest of the book of Acts, that very last panel. By the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul knew that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to go to Rome. This is not the first time that this promise is given, but oh, did Paul need to hear it again? Do you need to hear God's promises again and again and again? I do, because I'm such an unbeliever at times. We're exactly the same. We know the many precious truths of God's Word. He is sovereign. He is with us. He is advancing His kingdom. He loves us as He loves His Son. Hard times will come. Can't seem to win for trying. And all those promises just seem to evaporate that are yes in Christ Jesus. But that does not make the promises untrue. Brothers and sisters, we must put ourselves in the hearing of them, not just on Sundays, but every single day. Well, when we can't win for trying, keep trying, sharing the gospel, be humble, be nimble. Remember that we're not alone. And remember that though everything is taken from us, we have the one who surpasses everything in worth. We have Jesus. In a profound sense, the vision objectifies a truth, which is endlessly enabling, said one writer, no matter our circumstances, knowing that Jesus knows and that He is there, the Lord of all, with us in His grace, in a love which nothing can separate us in time or eternity. We have Jesus. You know, sometimes when we go through these situations, God, I think, orchestrates them such that we would see where our identity is placed. In a husband or a wife? In my kids? In my ministry, in the church, in my workplace, and whatever? Maybe in part, this is why Jesus Christ appeared at such a time in Paul's life. Remember, Christianity is all about me. And you possess me, and you can never be robbed of that. Well, again, when it seems we can't win for trying, keep on keeping on, and keep yourself in the place where you are reminded that you are kept by Christ. Jude puts it this way in verses 17 to 21, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you once again, Heavenly Father, for your word, word in season, the word that heals, the word that comforts, consoles, the word that challenges, the word that encourages. Oh, Lord, seal that word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.